Well, it is great to be in the house of the Lord as we sing these songs, as we open up God's word. We are continuing in our Advent series this week. A couple weeks ago, as way of reminder, Greg preached on Isaiah 9, that this broken world, in this broken world, the only hope that we have is in Christ. Last week, Paul preached on the subject of peace, and that only in Christ will we find everlasting peace because he has redeemed us. And so this week, we will be looking at the subject of joy and how we can find joy regardless of our circumstances in life. So the English hymn writer Isaac Watts, he penned these words in the 18th century. He says, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains, they repeat the sounding joy." See, the Bible uses this word joy quite a bit. The Psalms are full of rejoicing, of joy. In the New Testament, we are commanded even to be joyful. But what does joy mean? Webster's Dictionary defines joy as the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. It's delight. It's a state of happiness, a source or cause of delight. Now, if we go with this definition, joy then becomes synonymous with happiness. It is based on the good things that happen to us in our lives. It's based on our circumstances. It's very subjective, and it's based on our perspective. You see, our perspective, it can have an effect on our reality. Now, one event looked at two different ways can cause someone to be filled with joy or with sorrow. Now, think about this. So 2 weeks ago, if you were a Michigan fan, you were filled like Elijah. Eric, you need to get your house in order. 2 weeks ago, you were filled with joy, but if, like me as a Buckeye fan, we were filled with sorrow, frustration, you name it. Every election season, there's one side that's filled with joy and one side that's filled with sorrow. Now, our world, it's full of these things. See, joy to the world can be fleeting at times. And even as Christians, we can find that it is difficult sometimes to find joy in this world. See, we all experience sorrows. We experience trials. And the Christmas season, it can really highlight these. And as we end near the end of the year, we can sometimes reflect on how this past year has gone. Maybe you've lost loved ones. Maybe you've gotten bad news from the doctor. Maybe you've lost a job. Perhaps there's been turmoil in your family. I'm sure that whatever our circumstances, we've gone through something this year. We've gone through trials. And if our joy is based in our circumstances, and those circumstances keep changing, how do we feel a sense of any kind of joy? Now, thankfully for the Christian, there are better ways to define joy. Consider these from several Bible dictionaries. In one, joy is defined as a quality and not simply an emotion, grounded upon God himself and derived from him, which characterizes the Christian life on earth and anticipates the joy of being with Christ forever in the kingdom of heaven. It's a state of delight or well-being that results from knowing and serving God. Its objects are God himself, his promises, the gospel, his kingdom, and the happiness of a future state. It's permanent and unspeakable, and having joy is part of the experience of being a Christian. And so numerous times the Bible, it gives this imperative, a command to be joyful. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice." And see, our lives as Christians, they should be marked with joy. I don't want to trivialize our pain, our suffering, and our sorrow. These are real experiences in our lives. And Jesus even says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." So the question is, how do we find joy always? How can we rejoice always? How can we mourn yet have joy. See, we can rejoice always because we are in Christ. He is the object of our joy. One of the fruits of the Spirit is, of course, joy. Now, these aren't the gifts of the Spirit that some may have one, some may have another. These are marked by the Spirit. These are qualities that we all possess as Christians. Sometimes we feel them in different degrees. But we Christians, we should, out of anyone else in this world, be the most joyful people on the planet because we have reasons to rejoice. So in our text today, we're going to be in the gospel according to Luke chapter 1. We'll be in verses 46 through 55 if you want to go ahead and turn there. It's a section of scripture. It's known as the Magnificat or Mary's Song of Praise. And of course, the music person would pick a song to preach on. What else do you expect? But through it, Mary gives these three reasons to rejoice that we share with her. You see, we can rejoice because of God's provision. We can rejoice because of God's person. And we can rejoice because of God's promises. So my prayer today, dear Christian, is that you would find your joy in Christ alone. We find our joy not in our circumstances, but in our great God. And if you're here today and you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus to save you, my prayer today is that this would be that day. So we will never find joy outside of knowing the Lord. Would you bow your heads and pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for saving us, for redeeming us. God, we thank you that you are the source of our joy. And today, as we open your word, I pray that your Spirit would illuminate us, help encourage our hearts today, and help us to be reminded that we find our joy in you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So again, turn with me in the gospel to the book of Luke, starting in chapter 1. As you're turning there, here's some context for this verse that's going on. Now, the entire purpose of the Gospel of Luke, he says in verse 4 of chapter 1, that we would have certainty regarding the things that we've been taught. It's a beautiful thing to have certainty in our faith. See, we can't find this anywhere else but in the Lord Jesus. And after that, Zechariah has an encounter with the angel Gabriel. He's a high priest. He's in the Holy of Holies. He was chosen to go in there and intercede for the people. And as he's praying, this angel shows up and says, "Your prayer has been heard. Your barren wife will have a son." And he says, "Nah, I don't believe you." Even though he's the professional prayer here, he's the one who's supposed to have this faith. And yet he says, "No, I don't believe you." Essentially, and the angel says, "Because you have not believed these words, you will not be able to speak until your son John the Baptist is born." So then Mary has an encounter with this same angel who comes to her and says, "You will bear the Messiah. The fullness is going to be fulfilled in this baby, the fullness of time, the plan from the beginning in this baby. He will save his people from their sins." And she does believe. She says, "Let it be to me, as you have said." So after that, Mary leaves with haste and goes to visit her relative Elizabeth. And these two women are rejoicing when they see each other. Elizabeth is rejoicing because, as she says, "The mother of my Lord has come to me." John the Baptist in the womb of Mary is even rejoicing. As she says, he is leaping for joy. It's an exaltation. It's not just a happiness based on what's going on. Clearly, this is an unborn child. But he preaches his first sermon. By being in the presence of the Lord, he has joy. You see, if we are in Christ, we have fullness of joy. Elizabeth had said, "Blessed is she who believed the word, that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." Now, I can imagine she's probably staring at her husband from across the room. The one who believed, blessed. Now, she was, for 9 months, didn't have to have her husband say anything to her. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. But Luke, throughout his gospel, there's this theme of this great reversal. He's taking everything the society thinks and flips it on its head. So you have the professional prayer not believing. You have poor, humble tribe of Judah, Mary, who believes. And so then we come then to Mary's song of praise. She's again rejoicing because of God's provision, his person, and his promises. So let's take a look at that passage in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." So how can we rejoice always? First, we have joy because of God's provision. You see, when we reflect on what God has done for us in our lives, what he has provided for us, we have reasons to rejoice. And this is not just material things, because if you are in Christ, he has given you, he has provided for you the ultimate blessing in the Lord Jesus. You see, Mary rejoices because of what God has done for her. Her soul magnifies the Lord. She rejoices in God, her Savior. And these are similar words to Hannah's song from 1 Samuel 2, where she said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." You have Hannah, who is barren again, finally receives this child that she desperately wanted. But neither of these women, Mary or Hannah, they mention their pregnancy that much in their praise to God. That's not their reason for rejoicing. They're pointing to what God has done for them in redeeming them. See, God's blessings, they are incredible in this life, and they can give us great joy. But our joy, it can't just be determined by whatever God has blessed us with. See, those feelings, they can come and they can go. See, everyone who's married, you know what that's like. At the very beginning, you have the honeymoon phase, and everything is just perfect, and then the first fight, the first argument. And while, yes, marriage is amazing, it doesn't always have that new car smell, essentially. It's a weird one, I know. But it doesn't. See, remember, Hannah was promised, that she promised to give this child to the Lord. She wouldn't see him but once a year when her and her husband went to sacrifice. So if her praise was based on having this child, it would have been a short-lived praise. As Job says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." Now don't get me wrong, we should praise God for the blessings that he gives us. But God remains steadfast and faithful. I love what R.C. Sproul says on this subject. He says, "Of course, the good news is that God will not stop manifesting his care and giving us his tender mercies and blessings. He continues to do that. And that means that every day we live as Christians, we have more reason to rejoice than we had the day before. We have spent one more day receiving his love and all the benefits that he pours out on us, all those things that make us joyful." And Mary rejoices. She says, "He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." And again, one of Luke's themes is taking the small, the humble, and exalting them. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. Mary acknowledges she is lowly. She is humble. She's a servant. She's young. She's probably poor. She's a nobody by those days' standards. And we all know her name. As we learn through Exodus, we have no idea what Pharaoh's name was, the most powerful man on the planet. We have no idea what his name was. This little girl, she has no power. She has no authority. And it's been known for generations that she is the mother of our Lord. And she's right. She is blessed. But why? This isn't her head getting any bigger. She's not puffing herself up. She roots her blessing not in herself, but in what God has done for her. She says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." See, Mary rejoices because God has provided for her personally. Now, when I was growing up, I was taught that Mary was sinless. But if she was sinless, why would she need a savior? See, Mary is a sinner, was a sinner just like the rest of us. And Mary, she is recognizing her greatest need. Because you see, our greatest need is the need for a savior. So dear Christian, rejoice because God has redeemed you. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins, and God made you alive by his grace alone. And we are so undeserving of that grace because we were alienated enemies of God, children of wrath. See, without Christ and his perfect obedience, his sacrifice upon the cross, his raising from the dead, we would still be dead in our sins. So we can rejoice because God has redeemed us. In Luke 10, Jesus sends his disciples out to visit all these different towns. And when they return, they're rejoicing because the demons were subject to them. However, Jesus, he tells them, don't rejoice in this. He says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. To the root of our joy, beloved, is that we have been redeemed. Our names are written in the book of life. Our guilt has been removed. Now, I'll tell this story. I got pulled over once for going 55 miles an hour in a 25 mile an hour zone. Now, I was driving from near my parents' house, and they might be watching, so you're hearing the story for the first time. shouldn't have told them I was preaching this week. And it was a 45 mile an hour road for a while, and it turned very quickly into a 25 mile an hour road. Now, I wasn't very familiar with the area. I just kept going. Guilty. Cop pulls me over. And my heart's racing. I'm going, there's no way I'm getting out of this. There's no way I'm getting out of this. And he runs my plates. He comes. He's this kind old man. And he says, son, I'm gonna talk to you like I'm your father for a moment. You're going a little too fast. I'm going to give you grace this time. Slow down. Be careful where you're driving. Yes, yes, sir. I will. Absolutely. You see, what a joy I felt in that moment that my guilt had been removed, that I was innocent. You see, we have an even greater joy, an infinitely greater joy, because our guilt before a holy God has been removed. God has removed our guilt through his son. In Psalm 51, David is lamenting his sin against Bathsheba. He confesses his sin before God and prays, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." So if you are here today, if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus to save you, because you deserve this punishment, this eternal punishment. You stand condemned just like the rest of us, guilty because of your sin. But that is just the bad news, and it's really bad news. But the good news is so much better. See, you can receive forgiveness of your sins simply by trusting in Jesus to save you. You trust in his righteousness and not your own. Because I guarantee you will not find a greater joy apart from Christ. You too can sing like Mary of God, your Savior. So we have joy because of God's provision. But the second reason we have to rejoice is because of God's person. Taking a look back at Luke 1 in verse 49 and 50, Mary says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." So here in these two verses, Mary shows these three attributes of God They are critical. First, we see that God is mighty. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. Okay, a few of you got that. Yeah. I wasn't even raised in a Protestant home, and I know that song, so it's okay. Now, our God, he is a mighty, mighty God. And as a Jew, Mary, she would have been familiar with the story of God's power. She would have heard how God brought down Pharaoh and his armies. She would have heard how God tore down the walls of Jericho. She would have been familiar with a passage like Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." One of the many names for God in the Old Testament is El Shaddai, translated God Almighty. You see, if God could be prevented from saving us or accomplishing his will, he wouldn't be the Lord Almighty. He is mighty. John tells us in 1 John 4, he says, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So God is greater than our enemy. We can rejoice in this because this is who God is. And because he is mighty, we know that he is sure to bring us home, that he will accomplish his purposes. We should rejoice because of God's mightiness. Second, Mary says that God is holy. She says, "Holy is his name." See, God's name is who he is. So if his name is holy, then God is holy. We know that because there is no one like our God. It means set apart. See, God is inherently set apart from his creation. Hannah in her song in 1 Samuel 2 says, "There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." So God's standard for righteousness is complete holiness. We're told from Scripture that we are to be holy as he is holy. But there's nothing inherently holy about any of us. God demands perfection, and if we're to be holy, that's bad news. But praise God that he has given us a solution to this by sending the Lord Jesus, the Holy One of Israel. Consider these words from Psalm 16. It says, "Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy." See, Jesus is the Holy One who did not see corruption. He lived a sinless life. He perfectly obeyed God's law. He is holy because he is God. So we have a reason to rejoice because of this, because if Christ was not holy, if he had seen corruption, we would have no hope. We would be dead in our sins. But he perfectly kept God's law. And we're unable to do that. But because he was perfectly obedient, God raised him from the dead. He paid the debt that we owe. Our sin was nailed with him to the cross. So friends, we can rejoice in his holiness because without it, we have no hope. And thirdly, God is merciful. She says, "His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." See, Mary is echoing the words of Psalm 103. It's probably my favorite psalm. So flip over that to me, with me. Psalm 103. Keep a finger in Luke 1 because we'll be back there in a moment. Psalm 103, starting in verse 8. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone. and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So the God Almighty, who is altogether holy, who will by no means clear the guilty, he's the same God who offers mercy to sinners through his Son. In Luke 7, Jesus tells a parable of two debtors who were forgiven of their debt, and he poses a question to them: which person will love more, the one with the smaller debt or the one with the larger forgiven debt? You see, friends, we have been forgiven of the greatest debt that anyone could owe. And we have joy then because God is merciful. If you're here today and you haven't received God's mercy, you could turn to God and trust in Jesus. You won't find true joy outside of being redeemed by his sacrifice. So we have joy because of God's provision. We have joy because of God's promises. There's person, gave it away. The third reason we have joy is because of God's promises. Looking again in Luke 1, starting in verse 50. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, these words are in past tense. How could they be promises? How is she rejoicing about what God will do if she's referring to them in the past? Now, those that are... they're way more familiar with the Greek language than any of us in here. They tend to agree that these verbs, they might be in past tense, but they are looking to the future for what God will do through Christ. They are rooted in the past because it is so sure that God will accomplish his purposes. Now, one writer pointed out, if you're not sure about that, that in Romans 8, Paul says these words: those whom he has predestined, past tense, he called; those whom he called, he justified; those whom he justified, he glorified. Now, none of us are glorified yet. If you are, I don't know what to tell you. The rest of us missed it, apparently. But these are so certain. It's so certain that we will be glorified that it is written in the past, because God will accomplish it. God keeps his promises. And again, all of these are on theme with Luke's gospel, this upside-down kingdom. It says that God will bring down the proud, the mighty, and the rich, and will exalt the humble, the lowly, and the poor. So first, there's the promise of the proud versus the humble. God will scatter the proud. And Mary earlier was rejoicing because God looked upon her humble state. We're told in the Old Testament that God brought the Israelites out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It's tying in again to the power of God. But this time, it's not just about what God is, about who God is, but it's what he does and what he will do. He scatters the proud, gives grace to the humble. So James 4:6 says, now only those who come to God in humility, knowing that they need a Savior, will enter into his kingdom. There's also the promise that God will bring down the powerful. He will exalt the weak and the humble. See, God is the one who establishes rulers. He establishes authorities, leaders, presidents, you name it. But Isaiah 40 tells us that God brings princes to nothing. He makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. The Bible uses this the throne. It's a symbol of authority. See, God is higher than all of those authorities. It's he who establishes all of those. And those that believe themselves powerful, they will one day will cower before the Almighty God. In contrast to the lowly, the weak, the powerless. Thirdly, God will feed the hungry. He will send the rich away empty. Now, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Now, Luke, throughout his entire gospel, when he speaks of the rich, it's usually not in a good light. Society viewed the rich as those who would have everything. They would have plenty of food. They would have power. They would have whatever they want. One rich man in his gospel ends up in the pit, where poor, lowly Lazarus is exalted. Another stores up treasures for himself, and God says, you fool, for tonight your life is asked of you. The rich young ruler, he goes away sad when he's confronted with the demands of the law. So why does this give us a reason to rejoice? I'm sure we look around this world, we see injustice, we see pain, we see hardship, we see those who are oppressed, and this world is just broken. But God promises that he will make all things right. We can rejoice in the future hope of what God will do. You see, God opposes the proud, the powerful, and the rich, and he is concerned, though, with the humble, the weak, the poor. See, all of us have to come to terms with how much we need God. We are poor before him. We have nothing in our hands that we bring, but simply to the cross we cling. Nothing we have comes outside of God's provision. Nothing that happens to us comes outside of God's provision, because he is our helper. He is our provider. What a good God we have. We shouldn't think too highly of ourselves than we should, because God's law, it flattens the playing field. From the poorest person on the planet to the richest, we need God's mercy above anything else. As the writer of Hebrews said, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, because God will ultimately send the Lord Jesus again in his second advent that we look forward to. He will right every wrong. He will defeat his enemies forever. You see, you can continue to live your life your own way, with yourself on the throne. But one day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. So don't wait. Trust in him to save you from that judgment. So finally, Mary sings of the promises that God made to Abraham in remembrance of his mercy. We can be encouraged, dear Christian, that God remembers. He remembers his people. He remembers his mercy. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He has not abandoned you. He has not forgotten about you. This is a reason to rejoice. In your trials, in your suffering, God is with you. David writes in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. See, Mary rejoices in the fact that God remembers his promises. The one spoken to Abraham and her forefathers, the one that literally is coming to be within her womb. In Galatians 3:16 says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. See, Christ is the seed. He is the one promised to Abraham that would save his people. All the way back in Genesis 3, we have the promise that God will crush the serpent's head, that he will right every wrong. Before the world even began, God had planned this. He sent his son and his loving tenderness and his care for us. He sent him to die for us. And we remember in Advent, his coming, his birth. You see baby Jesus in a manger, and too easily we can forget that this man would grow up to die on a cross for the sins of his people. And we can rejoice in that fact, right? Because he has saved us. So has he saved you from your sins? Have you trusted in his righteousness to save you? See, the Christmas season, it's always a reminder of the pain that we have in life. It's a reminder of what we've lost. It's a reminder of the broken state of this world. But it's also a reminder of who God is. He is Emmanuel, God with us. What an amazing picture of his love, his mercy. Because we can have joy everlasting because of what God has done for us. He has saved us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Romans 5:2 says that through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So because of what Christ has done, we've been reconciled to God. We can rejoice because he has rescued us from our sins. He's bore them on the cross. He's taken them as our punishment. Rose again, defeating death. It's why we have to find our joy only in Christ, in the rock of our salvation. See, we will have trials in this life. We will have pain. We will suffer. But God promised that he will make all things new. Psalm 30, David says, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you saints. Give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." James tells us to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. See, regardless of what you may be experiencing today, what you've gone through this year, God is with you. See, nothing in this life, it happens without first passing through the sovereign hand of God. He has not forgotten you. He has not abandoned you. He loves you. He cares for you. And we can rest in him and rejoice despite our circumstances. So what does this look like on a daily basis? What does it look like to have joy? You see, for the Christian, we can show joy simply by resting and trusting that God is with us throughout our life and whatever life throws at us. So I had a friend years ago who started to have some pain in his abdomen. He went to the hospital, found that he had a tumor. He had cancer. And I just remember hearing the stories that he, you know, his family told. Prayerfully, thankfully, he is still with us today. But for the doctors, for the nurses, they were dumbfounded of how content he was, how joyful he was, just hearing the news that he had cancer. So that is our joy, because we know that God will bring us through, that God is with us, and that he is faithful. This idea of joy, it's linked pretty well to the last 2 weeks of hope and peace. We really can't have one without the others. If we have hope, if we've been redeemed, if we are in Christ, we have hope, we have peace, and therefore we can rejoice. I don't know how people get through life without the joy of the Lord, without being in Christ. Because otherwise there is no hope. There is no reason to rejoice. Those things may be fleeting at times. God is steadfast. He is eternal. So do people see you as a joyful person? Do you have the peace of God in your daily walk? I love how R.C. Sproul illustrates this. He says, how do you spell joy? He spells it Jesus, others, and yourself. as we look to Christ, as we serve one another, as we love one another, as we enter into other people's joy, we'll find that joy, especially being a part of a community like this, where we surround ourselves with each other, as we sing together on Sundays, as we go to life groups with each other, and we learn about what's going on with one another. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. So I'm not sure if many of you knew this, but Isaac Watts, he didn't write Joy to the World as a Christmas carol. Big surprise. See, he actually based the song on Psalm 98. It says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous songs and sing praises. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity." So he didn't write this song about Christ's first advent. He wrote it about his second coming. There's a joyful expectation of Christ's second coming. As we look forward to our hope, our joy, our peace being realized in eternity with God. Because he will make all things new. He will right every wrong. He will tear down rulers and establish his everlasting kingdom. There will be true joy forever with him. There's a verse that's not commonly used in the Joys of the World hymn. It's so good, though. He says, "He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." See, friends, this is how we have joy. Because as far as the curse is found, that's the whole earth. But he comes to make his blessings flow. He is our blessing. He is our righteousness. Because our circumstances, they might change, but our God remains steadfast. And he doesn't change. He will bring us home. As Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." See, friends, whatever we go through in this earth, whatever sorrows we face, whatever hardships we encounter, they all pale in comparison to the joy that awaits us when God brings us home. Oh, what a gospel. Oh, what a peace. My highest joy and my deepest need, now and forever, he is my light. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me today? God, we thank you for your joy. The joy set before you as you endured the cross. God, we thank you for your unchanging person. God, we thank you that we can only find our joy in you. Help us as we go forth to remember that always and rejoice in what you have done for us and who you are as we await your promises to finally be fulfilled. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.